They just kind of stroll in. Oh, yeah, okay. I want to talk just a little bit. Actually, I'm going to use North Campus as an example today, so that's why I was already picking on them. But again, to get into this conversation, we're wanting to continue to think about how we're using music and arts and the expression of the people in our churches to help spur one another on. And as we go, I'm interacting with Michael and the Shawns and Jeff around what is it paradigmatically how we thinking about the use of music and arts and worship, and we're continuing to make some progress there. I'm gonna read this again. I've read it a number of times, but songs, hymns, and spiritual songs were the every week form of music that spontaneously grew out of the believers in those churches. They were significant vehicles for causing their word to richly dwell in the lives of these small communities of faith, adding to the attraction of the watching world. So this is part of the thesis from that Churches of the First Century encyclical. Lots of big, riching, the word richly dwelling is a big concept in there. Attraction to the watching world is a big concept in there. And this is all related to how we're sharing and singing with one another. Specifically, our times need to be to give opportunity for constant response of the believing community in new song. Every believer, should be given opportunity for expression in the meetings of the church. I've been really personally thinking through what does this mean. These are again bullets out of the encyclical. Always encourage everyone to go back to those. About the idea that music should rise right out of the believers of the church, and this is happening. I've found out this is happening. I'm going to pick on. I'm not really picking on you, North Campus cluster as a whole, but that would be fun. I'm mostly picking on Randy, which is even more fun because he's not here. So I was sitting last week with Randy and Taylene and Becky, and we were talking about, which, by the way, Nathan Hale, I don't know if he's in here or not, did a great job last week framing in this idea and helping us think through how our young adults are emerging. And we were picking on Taylene a bit because she was the youngest kind of emerging person in our group, and we're asking, you know, what would it look like if you were really participating well and understood these principles? And she said, well, I wrote a song. And we're like, well, that's a pretty good example of someone understanding ideas and participating. And then Randy's like, oh, yeah, this song is awesome, Sam. It is one of my favorite songs. We sing it. Our cluster loves it. And so I stare at Randy and I say, this is good, but I need to know about these things. We, as leadership, we want to know about some of these awesome things going on. You can't just keep all that goodness in the North Campus cluster. So, again, as you leaders are hearing things that are emerging, like that's a great example of something that's happening. And I'm going to tell you, though, I want to, before I close here and bring Caleb on, what we want to do with examples like this. So to use one of my favorite Michael Voss terms, here's what's in my head. Here's what's in my head right now. I'm going to show you what's in my head. We want each church, I really want to get in the next, this fall, I want to touch base with church leaders across every, all the churches and get a sense. I want each church to share with me, I want each church to share with the entire network an expression of song born out of the life of their community. I realize maybe not every group's got someone writing and producing and thinking through, but everybody is capable, and I want to continue to spur that on. And we're going to do that by sharing some of these examples. I think Taylene's example, which again, I've not heard, but I want to use that as an example here. What we're driving towards is we want to create a Guild Sunday. Does anyone remember the Guild Sundays? Anybody attended one of those where we just did an entire music and art? And anybody remember that? 4 people remember that? Okay. All right, we got a few more. But they were really great. They take a little bit of work to produce because we're trying to actually draw things that have been created from the church network into those, and really, really want to do those again. We want to get one of those on the calendar before the end of the year. But in order to do that, I need to understand, and I'm the ringleader at this stage, trying to help see what's being created out there, and we'll talk through as leadership around that. And we don't just want to do it one Sunday. And I mentioned this. So, yeah, we want this Sunday. And I'm even brought into a conversation on doing it on a Sunday evening. Maybe it's at the building. It's a lively event. It's very meaningful, powerful. And if you ask JoJo in our church, he wants to do something really loud. And I'm generally okay with that. Let's do it on Sunday evening instead of Sunday morning, though. So let's have some fun. Let's get music involved. Let's get the arts involved. So those that are sitting on some really interesting things that have been created, I hear Mark's church, what do you guys call yourself nowadays? Mark Bland, Anna Bland has been writing and doing interesting things. There's lots of interesting stories I'm hearing come to me, leaders in those churches, and let's talk about that, because I really want to, and I'm going to be coming after you a little more aggressively as well, because I really want to have a Guild Sunday to mark a set of time in which people have been creating things across our churches. And we don't want to just do a Guild Sunday, but some of the original concepts were I really want to record some of these things. Like I mentioned last week, I want to play these songs at home with my kids, driving in my car. Stuff that has come up out of our own churches that can continue to help renew our minds and bring one-mindedness and keep us excited and keep the right ideas fresh on our minds. That's what music can do. Also, once we listen to those songs, even at home or share them with our family, when we want to sing them collectively, we're going to know them. We're going to be able to produce that. We're going to remember who wrote that, why they wrote that, what that meant to us at that time. All these things are really exciting to me. And then, so like I said, we want to record some of these things. If in the music world, obviously, we're not excluding this music, visual art and poetry and these ideas. We want to be able to share these across the whole network. To pick on North Campus. So North Campus just doesn't have all this great stuff that no one can have access to. So, leaders, come to me. I'm going to come to you. We're working towards driving towards a Guild Sunday. And creators out there, keep creating. And those who have never written something down that was, whether it's in a poetry form or a song form or something, a lyrical, you don't have to write the whole song. Come to me. We're working to network you with musicians, and we want to see what's happening, because we know, like if people were here when I played that Johnny Cash Walk the Line thing, there are things in your mind and your heart and your head that are great that people need to hear about, and we want to help you create those things, because it's just going to be incredibly meaningful to be able to share that. We have great stories to tell, and one of the things on that first slide, the spontaneous expansion happened around those singing and sharing those stories through song with each other. So with that said, the kids can be dismissed, and we're going to bring up Caleb Keller.
Yeah. I'll only aim to be done in an hour.
Okay.
Ooh.
Hello.
With all the children, that's just like so empty, so sad. All that vitality just sapped right out of the building. All right, I'll just go ahead and start. The last time that I did this, I'll probably say last week a number of times, so just I beg your indulgence now. I talked about the trajectory of teaching that I'm wanting to do in future being organized around the kind of development that is necessary to come to maturity in the faith. And what that's going to mean is that I'm going to be pursuing things in three categories and trying to draw them together. Because to be a mature Christian, we have to develop in what we know. So there are things that we have to know. We're to develop in our character. There are things we're to be, and we're to develop in our skill. So there are things we're to do as well. And I also argued that these things that we're to know and to become and to do are not for the professional Christians. They're not for some category of people that a very small number of us fall into. It's for everybody. Everybody. Everybody starts out less mature, and the aim is that everybody will become more mature. Everybody, without exceptions. And that's what we're driving at with this. Because it's too easy in our minds to take the road of minimal effort and say, well, you know, I've done the first principles, you know, kind of, so I know everything that I need to know, and then I didn't do session six, you know, that place where the character part is developed, but, you know, it's fine. No, that's not how it's supposed to be. These are not different things. These are all aspects of the one thing, which is growth in maturity. And if we can do this effectively, if we can do it well, we're going to be living the sort of life that God intends for believers to live. We're not without guidance here. It's not like we've been sort of thrust out into the cold world of Christian life without any instructions as to what to do. So let's get on top of those instructions and learn them. Because when we do that, we'll be developing a Christian worldview that will guide our choices. People often ask me, gosh, how do you prioritize? And I say, it's easy. I just ask myself, what should I be doing right now that will be most pleasing to God? Sometimes that's a nap because I just need to recharge. And sometimes it's study and sometimes it's other things. But I can draw all of it under the one umbrella. How should I be thinking about this? Well, let me back myself up into my Christian worldview and think about that for a while. Okay, now I'm ready to go forward again. And that's what we're wanting people to do. God is wanting out of us. I hate reading directly off the slide, but this is a carefully constructed set of statements, so I'm going to do it anyway. What God wants from man is wholehearted faithfulness on the basis of who God is. So that would be wholehearted faithfulness on the basis of God, who God is. Because I know what God, who he is and what he has accomplished in the world, I'm going to change my character, and on the basis of those things, I'm going to act differently in the world. God wants from man wholehearted faithfulness on the basis of who God is. Regrettably, what he actually gets from man is performative religiosity on the basis of what man can get out of it. And that, I would argue, is a stable pattern throughout God's interactions with human beings. Religiosity gives the appearance of faith, but it empties out all the content. It says, okay, so sacrifice, we're supposed to sacrifice, right? And that's on the basis of all this stuff. Well, we don't care about any of that stuff. We're just going to dump that out here, and we're going to take our little container and polish it up to a high sheen. Ooh, aren't I great? Behold how long the tassels on my robe are. Whereas faithfulness is, what have I got to be doing right now to please God? What am I doing right now to love Jen Berg, or whoever it is, or my neighbor, or that person over there whose car is broken down, or the guy I once saw pushing a wheelchair up a hill? What can I be doing to love that guy? Well, go out and help him, for Pete's sake. That's very different from religiosity. God wants this to be done in a whole person sort of a way. I'm lucky enough to have a employment, a vocation that lets me be in this world of scripture and theology and Christian work not all the time, but a lot of the time, and that's great. But every person in here can do wholehearted faithfulness too. And you don't do that by like attaching a cross to the thing that you make it work. You do that by doing your work really, really well and in an honoring way toward your supervisors. Whereas performative religiosity just gives the appearance. I'm going to get up and I'm going to pray a long time. And I'm going to say, amen, yes, Lord. But if it doesn't have anything underneath of it, it's just a performance. You're just performing religion. That's not faithfulness. That's just a performance. And the real crucial difference between what man gives God and what he expects from us is he wants us to do these things on the basis of who he is. In light of all that God has accomplished in the world, in light of who this magnificent sovereign creator, redeemer, rescuer, covenanter being is, who has condescended to adopt me into his family insanely, I'm going to do these things because what else could I do? I'm going to do them on the basis of who God is and all that he's accomplished. But what we usually do is say, aren't I sacrificing? Come on. I want my sheep to have babies and my crops to come up, and I want my 401k to grow. Aren't I praying? Aren't I sacrificing? Hey, I'm fasting. Look at me. But that's just like turning God into this cosmic slot machine or vending machine where we put our prayers and sacrifices in and we get our Cheez-Its out. That's not how it's supposed to work. The original version of this slide deck was about 8 slides longer because I put like every verse I could think of that illustrates this point up there. But I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to read this one and then provide you with others if you're interested. This one sort of sums up the whole thing. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. The sacrifice, this is written to Jews, where temple service is a huge deal and a central part of their interaction with God. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And you can see that right the way through the Old Testament. I mean, book after book, passage after passage, canonical section after section. It's just sprinkled all the way through there. So if you're the Pharisee in the temple in Luke saying, "Thank you, Lord, for not making me like those people. I do all my fast and I give my money. Thank you, thank you. Especially that guy over there, he's really wicked, thanks. I'm so awesome." Instead, shouldn't we be like the tax collector who's just going, "Forgive me, I'm so wicked. Forgive me, I'm just so bad." But we tend to go on the right-hand side of that. And I think the problem that we might have is that we look at the Pharisees and we think, I would never be like them, because the Pharisees didn't get it. The Pharisees looked backward into their texts and they did performative religiosity on the basis of what they could get out of it. The Pharisees said to themselves, "God promised that we would be under a Davidic king in our own land, and that's not happening. So we're just gonna obey, we're gonna do the law super hardcore, and then God will send us his Messiah to get these stinky, idolatrous, pagan foreigners out of here." That's just performative religiosity on the basis of what you can get out of it. But we're not like them, because we know better. But it would be so, so easy for us to say, "Thank you, Lord, for my Lexus. Thank you for my beautiful wife and children and the beautiful. Thank you for not making me like that drug addict over there, that brown person over there. Thank you so much." I raise my hands in worship and I say, "Yes, yes, Lord," during prayers. And I give 10%. No, 12.5%. "Thank you so much, Lord, for saving me." That's the exact same thing. It's exactly the same. You saved me, whatever that is. I think lots of Christians don't even know what they mean when they say that. So now I'm getting that out of it, so I'm going to perform religion at the people in my church. It's a real risk. I've been there. I did that for a significant portion of my life. So on your tables, then, now they're deliberately not enough for all of you, and I'm deliberately not reading them to you because I want you to read them to one another. There are two passages from Isaiah so I have just come through the latter prophets. Now I've gotten into the writings. I love the latter prophets. And these two parts of Isaiah just jumped off the page at me this last time I read them. And so I thought that I would give them to you to read. There are two passages, one from Isaiah 1, one from Isaiah 58, handful of verses each. And then I want you to discuss the questions. Notice that the way that God addresses his people is Sodom, Gomorrah. Oof. Why would he do that? That's going to hit like a hammer blow. Why isn't God pleased with what they're doing anymore? I mean, he says something like, "When you show up before me, who even asked you to do that?" Why is he not happy with what they're doing anymore? Then in the latter passage, God recommends a set of actions, things that you would do in response to who he is. Why are those the things that please him? Why can you not sacrifice cow after cow after sheep after dove after cow after grain offering, wave offering, and the drink offering? Why can't you do that? Why is that not good enough? How come I got to do this other stuff instead? Why is that the stuff that pleases God? And then I'd like for you to spend some time on the question of what things we modern believers might do that would be in that same category. So we're going to flip the script backward a little bit and do microphone time after this. What I'd like for you to do is for each table to come up with some observation in response to this, and then we'll get just a few of them, and then we'll continue on. So I'm going to give you a good hunk of time. We'll call it 15 minutes, and then we'll come back. Indication that perhaps they've developed their observation and are ready to go with it. I don't want to do a ton of conversation because I've been admonished to keep it brief, so we're going to do that. So, I'll take volunteers. Whoops, I'm giving you a preview. I'll take volunteers for any table that had an observation to question one. And or I'll voluntell someone.
You said for question one?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I can handle that. The one observation that we came to was there was no one righteous enough to be saved.
Say again?
There was no one righteous enough to be saved. So when asked, well, what if I could find one, or if I could find 60, then I will save Sodom and Gomorrah.
Hmm.
If you could find 10, you know, whatever the numbers are, I don't remember those, but
it still got blown up in the end, didn't it?
Yep.
That's not very complimentary to call them Sodom and Gomorrah, is it? Ugh. Did I see you nudge someone, Jay? I could have sworn I did. No. It's like a silent auction. You don't even want to scratch your nose. How about for question two there? Why? What's gone wrong? For a nation where sacrifice is so central to what they do,
So one analogy Monique brought up was that as we you know have our kids you know make a lunch or dinner or whatever, and hey look I did this great thing, and forget to you know bring up that you didn't actually do what we asked you to do in making that dinner. You created five arguments. The kitchen's a mess. And you know, there's that to deal with. So ultimately, there's a heart issue in actually doing what I asked for, or sure. Monique asked for, as opposed to what got done, mm-hmm. and you know why it got done.
Mm.
So there's we created problems where we're celebrating.
It sounds like you're saying something like they're doing actions, but their character is just completely wrong.
Right.
Yeah. Ugh. This is back to that famous illustration that I always come back to where the dad says to his child, be quiet and sit down. And the kid sits down and says, I'm sitting on the inside, or I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside.
We were talking particularly about that last question because you wanted to kind of work on that a little
sure.
bit. And what are some of the things that modern Christians do that are like the empty fasting and sacrifices? Well, one of them that I thought about was that it's almost like they're asking, they're lucky. If they pray, things are going to be okay. Mm. If they hang something from their dashboard, you know, an icon of some sort, or as Lydia said, a lucky charm, that's going to take care of it. And then also just the fact that prayer and almost meditation in a lot of cases is taken away because the health or the what is it wealthy and rich ones that tell you to cut out a picture of whatever you want, put it on the refrigerator, and then you have happy thoughts about it all the time and you'll get it, and that takes the place of actually trying to please God through prayer.
Yeah, what do I get out of it? Anybody tackle that third one? If you make a habit of reading the Bible, you stumble across these passages that you've read 1,000 times that just hit you for the first time the way they're supposed to. It's right there. Do you want it? Give it to Aaron. Three. I know you'll have some brilliant contribution to make, though. This is what voluntelling looks like. Okay, then talk about three afterwards.
What's that?
Then talk about three afterwards. You do what you want.
Okay. It occurs to me that if you made your living raising cattle and sheep and grain, which not very many of us do, right, to take some of it and burn it would be hard to do. Right. So, hence the word sacrifice. Right. I mean, to say all of this good comes from God, and to show that I understand that and I rely on that God, I'm gonna burn some of it up. I mean, what else did that accomplish? Right. I'm going to burn it and say this is from you know this is for you because all of this is from you. So God has this relational, provisional kind of relationship with his people. And so it became sort of a cost of doing business. Hmm. You know, I'm going to get this kind of a return on my cattle and my grain. I got to give, you know, I've got to give some of it. I've got to burn some of it up, but I'm going to have a wee of a time with the rest of it. Right? And it's all mine. And it's all mine partly because I don't demonstrate towards the people among me, the widow, the orphan, the kinds of care and provision that this God demonstrates towards me. So the sacrifice is just a cost of doing business, and I get to live on the rest. Meanwhile, I'm not demonstrating God's provision and glory towards those in need among me the way he's done that towards me. So, and that's, kind of makes you want to weep, doesn't it?
A little bit. Well, we made Aaron cry, everybody, so I'd say it's a successful morning. Did you want to say something about four there too? You want to talk about four there too that you said? All right, fine. The reason I wanted to do this discussion and question asking now is because I'm turning. I have this thing. Could somebody grab me some water? I'm gonna take a pretty sharp left-hand turn. And it may not be immediately clear how any of this connects, and I'm hoping that you'll be able to carry the thread in your head. So, that would typically me, I suppose. Thank you so much, my wife. Let's review where we are at this point in the story. This would be the no section of things. So after everything had gone wrong in God's good creation, God selected this man, Abraham, and said to him, I'm going to bless you and bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I'm going to curse that person. I'm going to give you a land in forever. I am going to give you as many descendants as the stars in the night sky, which back then, as we recall from a few weeks ago, was an awful lot of stars with no human lights around. I'll give you all of those descendants, and through you, I'll bless all of the families of the earth. I keep getting ahead of myself. So that man had a son, and then that man had a son, and then that man had 12 sons, and they became a real big heap of people, but there was a famine in the land, so they went down to Egypt to buy grain. And their whole family went down there, and then they got enslaved. And after quite a good long time, they started crying out to God and saying, help us, help us. And God said, hey, I remember those people, and I remember Abraham, and I said I'd do good to them. So he sent them a prophet. And with his mighty arm, outstretched hand, I always get those backwards, I think. He pulled them out of Egypt. He rescued them and redeemed his people and purchased them back and demonstrated his greatness and his sovereignty over all of creation. And then he led them to Sinai. And he said, okay, I'm going to make a covenant with you, the covenant of my law. You keep this covenant and obey my law, and I will prosper you in the land. And I also promise that if you don't do that, I will remove you from the land. I promise. And so they went into the land and they took it, and they didn't do a great job, and so things went wrong again. I can't stand reading that book because it's just so awful. And so after this awful period of everybody doing what was right in their own eyes, they said, hey, give us a king. And so God gave them a king, and the first one was pretty bad. But the second one was basically the best king ever. And God said to David, so I'm going to establish your household forever, and one of your descendants will remain on the throne of Israel forever. Regrettably, though, pretty much all the kings after that were awful. And they did not lead Israel into the worship of Yahweh. They did not lead them into faithfulness to the covenant. They rather led them away from that, setting up idols in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, just radically disobeying God. And so God was faithful to his promise. He said that if they disobeyed, he'd remove them from the land. So he did. He took them away. And those people, oh no, I think I've turned off my thing. These people right here, yeah, those people are the people to whom Isaiah prophesied in the first place. And then when they got to Babylon, some of their descendants said, hey, remember Isaiah's prophecies? We should probably put those together and learn them well because he was pretty right all along. And that's how we get the book of Isaiah, more or less. I'm sort of skipping over lots of other things, but that's the Cliff's Notes version. And then something odd happened. They during these prophecies, the books that they got, there was this promise of a new covenant. There was the promise of somebody who would come and be on the throne of David. There was promise of national restoration for Israel. There was promises that the temple would be restored. Not only that, but the glory of the Lord would once again fill the temple. There's this heartbreaking moment at the end of Ezekiel where the glory of the Lord just nopes out of the temple and says, no, I'm out of here. I'm not doing this anymore. Terrible. And the weird thing was, after some time in Babylon, they came back. But the exile wasn't over. Because the glory of God hasn't returned to the temple. The new covenant has not been enacted yet. There's no Davidic king on the throne. Our country was run by a bunch of Greeks, you know, stinky pagan foreigners worshiping weird gods. And then after that come a different band of stupid pagan idolatrous dudes, the Romans this time. There's no king. There's no new covenant. There's no glory in the temple. So what the heck is going on? And then Jesus, who fulfilled all of that other stuff. All of that other stuff is now coming true in Jesus. This is the version of Christianity that is the most inspiring one to me. Jesus died to save me from my sins. Whatever. God is going to bring all of his promises to fruition through Jesus. Oh my gosh, it's amazing. So Jesus shows up on the scene, quoting Isaiah rather extensively at points, and begins to enable humans to actually do the thing. He actually begins to redeem and restore hearts to do the thing. You guys have, I have Anna Bland to thank for, well, for a lot. She's a magnificent person, but not least for this. When I taught the last time, I said, once you see this knowledge, character, and skill thing, you can't unsee it, and all of a sudden it's everywhere you look. And so I guess this was her daily Bible reading discipline, and she just snapped a photo of it and did that. It was brilliant. So I thought, ooh, that's what I'm gonna do next time. I'm gonna do that. She also provided us all of these, which I just love. So the passage that we're going to look at is preceded by two disputing narratives, where first Pharisees come and try and trick Jesus by using the law subtly, and they say, so we pay taxes or what? And he said, you don't understand what you're talking about, and shut them up. Then the Sadducees came and said, so you think there's going to be resurrection, huh? What about this? And then he shut them up too. And that was really, really impressive to one of the guys who was there. Thank you very much. Yeah, I'm going to spill that. then a teacher of the law came to talk to him. And if you're not careful when you read the passage, you think that the teacher of the law is doing the same thing the Pharisee did, the same thing the Sadducee did, which is try and trip Jesus up. But he's not. He's actually reacting really positively to the things that Jesus is saying. So what he does is a thing that's really common in early Judaism, which is this. Which law, which command is the most important? We've got like 613 of these things. So which ones rank above others and which ones come above others? So how would you sum up the whole law? This was a super common thing in early Judaism. One guy said, well, the whole law is what you hate, don't do to your neighbor, and the rest is commentary, so go learn it. This was super common back then. And so this guy wants to hear from Jesus how he would sum things up and how he would rank things. So one of the legal experts came up and overheard the discussion. Realizing that Jesus had given a splendid answer, he put a question of his own. Which commandment, he asked, is the first one of all? The first one, replied Jesus, is this. Behold, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your understanding and with all your strength. And this is the second one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. Well said, teacher, answered the lawyer. You are right in saying he is one and there is no other beside him, and that to love him with all the heart and with all the intelligence and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is worth far more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus saw that his answer came out of deep understanding and replied to him, you are not far from God's kingdom. For Jesus to say that to you, that's pretty profound. You're not far from God's kingdom. Is he saying that on the basis of these sacrifices that the teacher of the law had made? Is he saying that on the basis of the long tassels on his robe? I mean, it looks like he's saying it on the basis of the same thing that Isaiah said and the Proverbs said and 1 Samuel, Hosea, Jeremiah, all of these guys. I want your heart, and then I want your actions to come from that. And I just don't want empty actions because those are all meaningless. And check it out. Love him with all the intelligence. There's our knowledge piece. Love him with all the heart. This is the whole inward person. There's your character bit. Love him with all the strength. And there's your outward exertion, the skill piece. This is wholehearted faithfulness if we're actually to do this. And this is worth far more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And you're not far from God's kingdom. And it's all done on the basis of, behold, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord your God is one. On the basis of who he is, we are to be wholeheartedly faithful for his sake. That's the goal. What God wants is wholehearted faithfulness on the basis of who he is. All of you, tell me what part of you is not claimed by all the heart and all the soul and all the strength and all the mind. Is there a bit of you left over at that point? Or is that just completely all-encompassing? What does faithfulness look like? I thought my dad's answer was just excellent. It from this perspective. You've given me good gifts, but I'm not going to give good gifts to anybody else. I see your character, but I'm not going to reflect that character into the world at all. If we're supposed to be the image bearers of God, then our job is to reflect God's image into the world and then reflect the praises of creation back to God. So if we get good from God and then just keep it and hoard it all up, That's a denial of the very character of the person we're supposed to be loving in the first place. That's acting like God does everything for me, which, you know, goes pretty seamlessly with the character of humanity. Who is God? For a Jew in the first century, this statement, they prayed this every morning and evening, was the closest they had to like a statement, like a central confession of faith. Everything Jesus is saying flows out of who the Lord is. And for a Jew living amidst pagan neighbors, the statement, yeah, all of your idols, they're just little bits of wood and metal. They don't have legs that can move them. They don't have tongues that can speak or ears to hear. Our God is one. And what he actually gets is just the empty outward performance for what I can get out of it. My heaven ticket for when I die. Or, you know, the ability to sleep soundly at night because I feel like I have done things that will make God happy. That's still just what I get out of it. I mean, there's a perspective that you could take that would be something like, I've gained this beautiful community all around me. I love that community too, and I have been the recipient of uncountable blessings from them over the last, especially the last year as I've struggled with depression. But you could stop there and just say, thank you, God, for putting me in the context of this family. I love them so much. But that's still what I get out of it. We perform religion at God for our own sake. And we wind up being like the Pharisee. He says, behold how long the tassels on my robe is, and look at how broad the phylactery on my forehead is where I put Bible verses. See how miserable I look when I fast. See it. I want you to see it. You see the ash on my forehead? I've been repenting hardcore, guys. Watch me stand up here and pray. Hey, check it out. I'm going to be putting alms into the offering thing. She's just performing religion. But the tax collector, the one who's saying, just forgive me, please just forgive me, I'm so awful, I'm so wicked. That guy went down from the temple justified and not the Pharisee. And it's so easy to wind up like him. It's so easy to say, behold how my car radio is always tuned to K-Love and I never serve beer at parties, only pop and not caffeinated one either. And And I'm the first one to put my hands up during the music time, and they stay up longer than anybody else. And I've criticized, I've actually seen this happen. I'm going to criticize and question the faith of people who don't put their hands up during the worship time. And when somebody is praying, I will loudly interject, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord," every so often. And I'll quote Bible verses at you out of context and stick the little Christian fish on my bumper. And for good measure, it's the one that's eating the Darwin fish. And look how Christian I am. And none of that's bad per se. But that's just performing a version of Christianity. It's not the real thing. It's Christian Phariseeism. That's it. That's not what we're supposed to be doing around here. I put in I Google searched Christian hypocrisy or something like that, and just there are page after page after page after page of this. And the irony is that whoever made this has hit directly on the nub of the problem. You're performing a version of Christianity where you say, "Come on down to Easter Sunday," but in the midst of that is, "Isn't this politician the worst ever?" And I can't stand all this nonsense of this, you know, these protest movements and these people over here and just garbage. And then the next one is, "Had a great Sunday, everybody. Thanks for coming out." That's just performative Christianity. I can say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all I want, and it won't help me. That's not how it works. The Pharisees thought that they could follow the law super hardcore and it would force God to be faithful to his covenant. That's not how it works. I imagine that Isaiah might God through Isaiah might have said something like this today. "What to me is the multitude of your worship conference?" I'm just adapting what's there in Isaiah. "What to me is the multitude of your worship conferences? I've had enough of your Sunday morning services. I do not delight in your praise and worship music. When you appear before me, who asked this of you? Trample through your church buildings no more. Outreach events are futile. Sermons are an abomination to me. Christmas Eve and Easter Sunday, I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your men's groups and prayer teams, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." And somebody hearing this, whether they're here or they're hearing it digitally, are going to hear me saying, "You're just setting up a works-based religion now. You're just basically saying that if we seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow," I might spill this after all, "if we just do those things, that will save us." Well, that's totally misunderstand how Christianity works. You don't do these things because you get something out of it. You do these things because you've already gotten something. The best possible gift there is, which is to be included in God's kingdom purposes. What could be better than that? "I've been rescued, I'll rescue the oppressed. I've faced injustice, I'll seek justice. I have not been myself an orphan, but I've felt like one at times, especially when I was in the Navy. There's no one here to help me. I don't know any of these people. What's going on?" Well, take that and use that. Because God's already done the best thing he possibly could. Now, this, I fear, whether they're sitting here today or listening to this digitally, are saying some version of to themselves of, "Wow, you are being super judgmental, bro. Slow your roll. You don't know me. You don't know my heart. Furthermore, you can't possibly know the hearts of all of the people who are sitting here listening, let alone all the hearts of anybody who randomly on the internet comes and downloads a bunch of ones and zeros and turns it into audio. Whoa. Isn't that a little harsh? Isn't that a little judgmental?" I mean, I'm only saying what's actually in the Bible. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only people who do the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, lots of people will say to me, "Master, Master, we prophesied in your name, didn't we? We cast out demons in your name. We performed lots of powerful deeds in your name. We preached long sermons in your name. We had a food pantry in your name." And then I will say to them, "I never knew you. You're a bunch of evildoers. Go away from me. It is all of a piece. What we know, who we become, and what we do, it's all of a piece. There's a reason why John, in 1 John 3, says, okay, I'm going to give you a tool to recognize false teachers. Here it is. If they do wickedness habitually and don't love the brothers, they're not true, they're not genuine teachers. They're not from me. He gives them a behavioral test to test the genuineness of their faith. He doesn't ask for a doctrinal statement. He gives them a behavioral test. Because if you're doing those things habitually, get away from me. I never knew you. You're a bunch of evildoers. Michael, I'm aware of there's a tension that I feel around these things because I understand that this is stuff that could hurt or challenge or undermine some of the confidence that you might have had prior to today, and that is a sadness. I don't want to do that. That's not my intention. If it needs to happen, though, that's between you and the Spirit. Because I'm reminded, Titus brought this to my attention several weeks ago, and it's just so, so good. I cannot recommend strongly enough going back and downloading that and hearing him cry as he pleaded with us to develop. I know exactly how that feels. He said, you know the gospel, and you're in the gospel, but you're not fully established in it. You're not. Some of you are adopting other worldviews, and you're mixing them in. That's not the worldview Christ has for us. He wants to fully establish us, complete, and present us before Christ as completely mature. Every single one of your life decisions should be based out of the worldview that Paul talks about in Romans. That's our job as leaders. We're supposed to fully establish you because we love you, we care about you, and we want to present you that way before Christ. And he said, please go listen. Please download that and listen to it. He cries, and through tears, unable to get much out of his mouth, he just says, I so badly want you to understand. That's how we feel. I just so badly want you to understand. Playing around with performative religiosity is garbage. I don't want anybody here to be told, yeah, depart from me, you evildoer. I never knew you at all. I just want you so badly to understand, and it's because we love you. If you're at a table, I want you to stop looking at the screen, even if you're not at a table. Stop looking at the screen, stop looking at me, and look around your table, and you're going to see people. I'm serious. I want you to actually do that now. You're going to see people around your table that have some degree of responsibility toward you. It could be your parent, could be one of the leaders in your church. As husbands, we have responsibilities toward our wives. There are people at your table that have responsibilities toward you. I hope that we don't do those things because we like to lord it over you. We do it because we love you. I am so, so taken with the vision that God has for all of human history and the part that he is allowing us to play in that. I am so captivated by that, and I just so badly want you to understand it, so that you can do that too. Because our body does not divide between types of people where there's a leader type and not a leader type. That's not the division. The division is between who among us is less mature, who among us is more mature. The more mature have a responsibility to develop the less mature, because as those more mature believers end their time on earth, we need to have a new crop of more mature believers to bring maturity to the less mature believers that are coming along behind them. My plea, and that's not too strong a word, I know that I'm given to hyperbole, but this is not too strong a word. My plea to you is to accurately assess yourself and ask yourself, honestly, not because I want you to hurt, but because I want you to grow. Honestly, ask yourself, are you in the less or the more mature category? It's okay to be in the less mature category. It's fine. Everybody starts there. It's just not okay to stay there. Honestly, assess yourself. And if you're in the more mature category, and with sober reflection, I think it's possible to say that to oneself, Then your task is to look around the table at the people who might be in the less mature category and love them. Develop them. Give them responsibility. Help them. Otherwise, what are we doing any of this for? So I want you to do another period of discussion, at the end of which I'm just going to make a final comment or two and pray. But my intensity is drained, not because I'm tired, but because we have to say this so much. I'm the kind of person that wishes that you could say to somebody once, I'd like for you to be prepared to bring something every Sunday evening. I don't care what it is. It could be a teaching, a reflection, an observation, a question, a passage of Scripture. It could be anything. Well, I told them, why aren't they doing it? That's not actually how it works. And it can be tiring. But guys, this is what we all want for you. Every single person who's in leadership with us wants this for you. Everyone, from Jeff all the way down. All of us. So why don't you can read these for yourself, and we'll take maybe 10-ish minutes, and then we'll close out. Judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing, and his kingdom. That's pretty serious. Preach the word, be ready in season and out, and so forth. And that's the kind of charge we need in view of Jesus and God and the kingdom and his appearing. Grow. Develop. And it's a possible thing, because think about the nasty situations in Galatia and in Corinth and the difficulties in Ephesus. There are still Christians in those parts of the world. It's not like the Corinthian church crashed and burned. There are still Christians in those parts of the world, precisely because in God and empowered by his Spirit, we can grow. All I'm asking for you to do is submit to that process and engage in it. So I'm going to pray us out, and then we'll be wrapped up. If you want, you can keep talking. Heavenly Father, you are the only God, the creator of all that we see. You sustain this whole universe through your power, and you've promised to redeem the broken creation from the effects of our sinfulness and to renew that kingdom through the work of your Son, Jesus. And for some reason, you've made us part of it. You've made us part of that. And God, I am so grateful for that. I'm so grateful for all the people here. I'm so grateful for all the believers that have poured so much energy and love into me over the years. And I ask that you would sharpen our understanding of what you've accomplished and ignite a desire in us to deepen that and to practice it, so that we would be a church that makes your manifold wisdom known throughout the whole cosmos. In Jesus' name, amen.